In John chapter 6, Jesus has some hard sayings. Hard in the sense that those who heard the things he had to say could not receive them. They were not willing to listen to them. They didn't understand them, but actually they did understand them. And understanding them, they didn't want to reject it. So there's some difficult things said there in John chapter 6. And I want to talk about those things a little bit this morning in a relationship to how we receive the things that the Lord says. It sometimes can be hard for us. Can be difficult for us. In John 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And essentially he says, we must eat of him to live. That probably goes against the grain of a lot of people to just hear that very basic saying. And chapter 6 and verse 35, for instance, he says to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We're already getting the sense he's talking about total imbibing of him, the total acceptance of him as something. He is the sustainer of life, and here particularly he's talking about spiritual life. In verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." He repeats it again in verse 51. He says, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Well, how's that set in the context? Those statements that are very emphatic. Jesus said, this is the way it is. We back up to verse 27. Of chapter 6. Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has sent his seal upon him." I'm not talking about the temporary, and that's a mistake often made when we go into this passage. I'm not talking about the physical, even though he said, "You will eat of my flesh," because his flesh was going to be involved in the preparation of the spiritual things they were to receive. But here he says, "But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent him." If we skip down a little bit to verse 41, he says, "Then the Jews complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" And in verse 47, they say to us there, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So he's emphasizing again and again, if you want everlasting life, if you want eternal life, you must imbibe me. You must take me. In verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread." Again. Many of his disciples, those who were following him up to that point, viewed his teaching as hard. These are hard things. In verse 52, for instance, it says, "And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" We didn't get that. We haven't followed through. And isn't that the way people are today? They often, when you're saying something, you're trying to build the case. You're trying to show them how to get to a conclusion. You're trying to logically lead them into what the Lord is saying to them. And when you get to the end, they didn't pay attention to the first three or four things you said. So they didn't make the connection. What does it mean by hard saying? In verse 60 of the same text, it says there, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And that's the New King James there. The ESV says, "Who can listen?" Another translation says, in fact, I believe the King James says there, "Who can hear it?" And that's really the idea. They cannot imbibe it. They cannot understand in the sense that they've heard it and are willing to follow it. What's a hard saying? Well, hard. Harsh. Rough. Hard to hear, hard to be able to accept. It's offensive to many. Or it can be intolerable. We just can't accept that. We can't do that. And that's a cocker for Joseph there. Said that's what the word means there. It indicates one who is uncivil and intractable and intolerable, rough and harsh. And it's interesting, it has the implication of inhumanity. It's just not the way we are willing to accept. Now, we're not really talking about how Jesus preached. We're talking about what he preached. And that's different if we think about it. Not, you know, it's not his presentation. It's not necessarily even either the eloquence or lack thereof of what he says. I'm never going to accuse him of not being eloquent, but that's not really the point here. The point is, what did he preach? What was he saying? And we're not even saying his word was difficult to understand, because they understood it. That was the problem. They understood what he said, and they're not willing to accept it. And the accept it is accepting of him. Okay. In verse 61, it says there, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" And it did offend them. It offended them in the sense that it made them angry. It made them mad. But not only that, but they stumbled over. That's what the basic idea of offense is in the scripture. It causes one to... They stumbled over that. They'd been following him. They liked some of the things he was doing and some of the things he was saying. But here it was difficult. He's making a severe demand of them in this passage. And that offended them. It took them further, and wanted to take them further than they were willing to go, is the point. In verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And we're not talking about the apostles yet, but we're talking about many disciples, meaning followers, are no longer willing to follow him. That would mean they were no longer disciples, because they're not following him anymore. Okay. Of the apostles, Jesus asked the question in verse 67. He says, will you go away also? Has this teaching, has this requirement, has this demand been more than you can take? Will you go away also? Now, they had a better response than the ones that were called disciples earlier, because they said, well, Lord, to whom will we go? Who is worthy? Who is able to do the things that you do? And who is prepared in the things that we need to have? That's what the disciples were saying. You're the only one we can go to. You're the one with the answers. And even though they may be difficult, who are we going to go to? Anyway, he says, because you have the words of eternal life. That's what he's talking about. I'm the way to eternal life. And they recognized that. They realized that. They were much deeper in perception than those who were in some way peripherally associated with Jesus. Okay. They complained and they murmured about his teaching. And it really brings me to the question, that's my introduction to those things this morning, because it brings me to the question of how do we view the teaching of the gospel? How do those in the community, those that we try to teach, how do they view the teaching of the gospel? We see it as hard or harsh, or do we see them as they are, the words of eternal life? Because that's the contrast in this passage. They saw it as hard, and Jesus said, these are the words of eternal life. Two different things. And so they asked the question, who can hear it? Who can hear it? The New American Standard says there, who can listen to it? That's a good translation. Who can listen to it? The purpose behind gospel preaching, and there's really only one purpose behind it, and that purpose is to save those who believe. To take unbelievers and bring them to belief so they can be saved. That's the purpose of the gospel. Jesus said himself in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned." But Jesus said, go preach. Why? Because you're trying to save people. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Preach the message. Sometimes I think we're ashamed of the message. We're afraid to say this. The message doesn't seem academic enough or profound enough for people. They must have some other way to approach people. But Jesus said, and Paul said, it's through the message preached, the gospel itself. Okay. God chose this simplistic way as a way of conveying the message from his spirit to our spirit. For us to know. 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, Paul says to Timothy there, "Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, to the teachings. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those that," what? "That hear you." Those that receive the message that you preach. Okay. What is the point? Well, the point is we must be willing to receive gospel preaching without taking offense at it. Are there some things in the gospel that seem to be hard for us? Would be hard for us? Certainly so. Certainly so. James, what did James say? We'll hit this passage again later in the lesson this morning. But James says in James chapter 1, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." But did you see the attitude behind it? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Preaching that calls for definite action often offends many people. It's a common occurrence with me. I run into this, I wouldn't say every week, but it'd be, if I don't run into it in a week, it's usually because I haven't had opportunity to talk to somebody. Because I run into it so often. What must I do? Here's what the Bible says about what I must do. Oh, no, I don't need to do that. After all, it says, I don't have to do anything. No, that's not what the gospel says. But that's what they've been taught the gospel says. So when you say, here's what the gospel actually says, then they say, no, I don't have to do that. Okay. Well, let's go back to our context for a second. In John chapter 6, there was a question asked Jesus before he goes through all this, a lot of verses. And giving an answer, and the question was, what shall we do? What shall we do? Well, it wasn't, what shall I do to be saved? It was, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? By the way, the next time you're dealing with someone that says, we don't have to do any works, go to John chapter 6 and point out that Jesus said, there are some things you must do in order to accomplish what God wants you to do. God has works for you to do. Things to do. There's a difference between the works of men and the works of God. Amen. All right. Okay. Well, what was his answer to that? Well, in verse 53, he says, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, you're dead. You have no life in you. You're dead spiritually. In verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father, so he feeds on me, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Well, what's the answer then that he gives? What shall we do that we may do the works of God? That was the question. He said, you have to eat. You have to feed, and you have to drink. What does that mean? It means total involvement. It means total acceptance. It means total immersion in this idea that he is presenting to them. You must take me. You must take me to the extent that metaphorically he's saying you must eat me and you must drink of me. You must feed on me. You must imbibe me, Jesus is saying. So, that's why it was a hard saying. We're going to give up and reject everything that went before or whatever we believe now and put our trust and confidence and hope in this one person. And so many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We're not doing that. In the past several months, I've had multiple opportunities in talking and teaching to people, and when we get to obedience to what God says to do, they said, we're done. One person said, I'm not having anybody tell me we have to do that. Another person said, I'm just done. I don't want to hear it anymore. You know, they were void, those that are portrayed here in John chapter 6, they were void of spiritual perception, and they were offended by the truth when they heard it. They were unwilling to commit the definite action that Jesus said to take and to obey Jesus. That's what they're unwilling to do. And so with some, the truth is convenient. When it is convenient, it's right. And they'll talk about it, and they'll claim to be following Jesus. But when it's difficult, it becomes offensive to them. We want the easy way. We don't want anything difficult. Do you ever hear the saying that nothing ain't worth nothing, but it's free? Sometimes that's pretty valid principle too, isn't it? It's free, but it's not worth anything. Freely Jesus gave, but it cost us something. We talked just a couple of weeks ago about counting the cost. In fact, it was just last week we talked about counting the cost. In Matthew 13, verse 20, we read the explanation of the parable of the sower. And there Jesus, in explaining it, said, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is when he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So there's the person who, you know, he hears, he's really excited, or she's really excited about hearing the gospel. But the first time something difficult comes along for them, they're out of here. They're gone. Okay. Many today in the religious world, and let me say it this way, most in the religious world, adjust their teaching to accommodate any kind of negative situation so people are not offended. They want to please the hearer by adjusting it to fit the situation, what they preach. So when the scriptures teach repent and be baptized, and literally if you read the right publication of Bibles, there will be footnotes in the Bible to deny the statement that Peter makes in Acts 2 and verse 38. Or we'll accommodate difficult situations like marriage and divorce and remarriage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's a difficult saying for many people. It's okay to put God in our life somewhere, or Christ in our life somewhere, but certainly don't put him first, because that gets in the way of other things. And to many, what I'm just saying right now would be considered negative preaching. I personally don't think it is, but many would, and they would argue with me about that. Preaching which straightforwardly rebukes sin and error offends many, even sometimes Christians. Because it sometimes strikes us where we are, and what we're doing, the things we do. I remember years ago hearing what I would have considered a 10 out of 10, a sermon that called out things like immodesty and the evils of dancing and gambling and so on and so forth. And when the lesson was over, some one of the leaders in the congregation got up and said, "This might offend some people. We don't want them to be offended." I've heard of preachers being fired for preaching those things. These same people would be offended by Jesus. Same thing. They'd be offended by Jesus saying, for instance, Matthew 23, you know what he says? "Woe unto you hypocrites." You imagine me getting up and starting a sermon that way? You never heard me do that. I just get up this morning and say, "I'm going to preach to you hypocrites this morning." What would you do? Would you be offended? Would you say, we don't want to hear any more from him? Those things. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. There's a good example here of the preacher being very careful about what he says so he doesn't offend anybody. In verse 51, and we'll begin. This is Stephen preaching to the audience, to the crowd. And he says, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, if I tried, brethren, I couldn't figure out a more harsh way to address an audience that would be more offensive to them than this statement right here." He's saying to an audience of Jewish people, "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and minds." That's not like he's treading carefully so it doesn't offend anybody. I'll tell you what he did do. He got their attention. He got their attention. Okay. He said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." In other words, the prophecies of the Messiah that would save them. "Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." So you denied the prophecies, and then when he did come, you killed him. Wow. You ever heard a sermon like that? He said, "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You received the law. You had the information, in other words. You had what you needed, and you did not keep it. How'd they react to that? Well, verse 57, it says they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. We don't want to hear it. Stop their ears. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Said earlier, in verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They killed him. They didn't only fire him for a sermon. They killed him for a sermon. There were some things that are hard for them to hear, and they weren't going to hear it. And they did not hear it. Then. Let us, brethren, we can talk about other places, but let us not be afraid to hear the truth of the gospel about everything and every subject as plainly as the scripture makes them. Don't let us be afraid of that. I don't think we are. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't hurt us to warn and remind one another to be able to hear. We might flip the coin here a little bit and say, many view preaching, which makes us comfortable, as positive. So the difference between positive and negative preacher is negative preaching makes us uncomfortable and positive preaching makes us comfortable. Okay. Jeremiah said they had prophets like that back in his day. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, he says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Made them feel good, but they didn't tell them the truth. Don't let us demand or even accept comfort over salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul said, for the time will come, as he's writing to Timothy, he said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. If you read the Bozeman reports, you'll read a little bit about those who are not enduring sound doctrine. Not said that way, but you'll figure it out if you read it. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside into fables. In other words, they'll invite those who teach them to teach what they want to hear and only what they want to hear that makes them feel good. But the truth is, preaching that rebukes sin is positive as well. We don't have to accept that as being negative. Okay. Our charge, in the greater context of 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, is 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. Okay? And what Paul says to Timothy there, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He's saying you have the tools, you have the information. This is what you must accomplish in that. And you know what he says? Reprove. What's reprove? You reprove your children when they get out of line. They do things that you don't want them to do. You're trying to train them to do the right thing. And if you just let them continue to do the wrong thing, what will they end up being? Reprove them. Says, well, God says reprove his children to teach you. Reprove. It means to reprehend severely. It means to chide them or admonish them or call them to account. Show them their fault and convict them in that fault. That's what the idea is there. Rebuke them, it says. And that means to chide them again. It means to censure them severely, pull them back, restrict them and limit them. Okay? To restrain them. The word restrain is a good word there. And to admonish them and charge them sharply. That doesn't mean necessarily gently when it says sharply. Okay? And then the third thing it says there is exhort them. Exhort them. Well, maybe we can get to if we want to look at the first two as negative, the third one is as positive. It means to call to one side. It means, just to illustrate, just say, come on up here. Come on up here. Let me encourage you to do the right thing. Because I've corrected you. If we're talking about children here. I've corrected you. I've disciplined you. Now come up here and let me show you the right way to do this. Come up here by my side. You know, it's kind of the encompassing of the child. After you've corrected them, say, you know, Mama still loves you. She's always loved you. Dad still loves you. But you have to conduct yourself right to get our approval. To treat them to appease them by entreaty. Okay. So there's a place and time for comfort, which is included in that word. There's a time and place for comfort, but notice it's third after the first two, reprove and rebuke. Okay. And even if we're opposed by the powerful, we have so much emphasis on people who we perceive to be powerful or powerful and rich. I mean, let me ask you this question. Why do people think they should follow the advice of some movie star out of Hollywood? Why did he do that? It's beyond me to recognize that. I was reading a documentary here the last couple of weeks about the behind the scenes activities of the movie industry people back in the 30s and 20s, 30s and 40s. We have this almost pristine picture of good moral people making nice stories, and some of the things that went on there would make you shudder. Why would I go to them for advice about how to live or what to do? In Luke chapter 3, in verse 18, beginning, we have a king, a tetrarch, there, who was being rebuked by John, being corrected by John. This is what we read: "And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, what he had said was, 'It's not lawful for you to have her. She should not be your wife.' And for all the evils which Herod had done." So he not only called him out for his illicit marriage, but he called him out for the wickedness in his life. "Also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." How did he react to the rebuke? Well, we all know the rest of the story, so to speak. He ended up without his head. He was executed because of his lesson. John, in Luke chapter 3, verse 7 beginning, it says, "He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him." Now don't miss that in that passage. "Came out to be baptized by him. He said, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" How's that as an introduction to a lesson? You bunch of snakes. You bunch of poisonous snakes. Who warned you? He said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." You know what I see in that passage? John wasn't out for numbers of people he could baptize. He was out to tell them to repent. They had to repent. The baptism was not important until they repented. There's a lesson in that for today as well. Okay. Don't be baptized if you won't repent. That's what his message is. And let me tell you, he separated. We're not told how many people left. But he separated the believers from the non-believers in a hurry, didn't he? In those things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant there is told, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Teach it in such a way that people know what the truth is, and also in such a way that they can hear. There are some that will accept gospel preaching and some that will not. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, what happens when you correct a scoffer? Many times you make an enemy out of them. That's what he says happens. Make an enemy out of them. Okay. Some attack the preacher when he preaches the word. You know what Paul, you know, he was very plain with the Galatian Christians, and he asked the question in chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, do I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do become people's enemies when we tell them the truth. Okay? Paul to the Corinthians said, after addressing a multitude of things that are out of order in the Corinthian church, and there were some that resented it. That's the reason for much of the writing of the second letter to the Corinthians, is to address the reaction to what he had written to them in the first letter. Okay, but in verse 15 of chapter 12, in verse 15 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "I even through all this, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. The more effort I put into it, the less I receive." So what does God direct us in when preaching the truth? You might say, well, why does this apply to us? Well, you know, most of the men in this congregation give lessons. And when you give those lessons, you know you have the same responsibilities that I have in the things you do. What is it directed to? Preachers and teachers. Preach the truth, regardless of how it's received, whether it's received or not received even. Preach the truth. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering and teaching. It's interesting, different modern translations translate the first part of this a little bit different with the same ideas, though. The CEV says, even if it isn't popular, in season, out of season, even if it isn't popular. Darby's, an old translation, says, be urgent. Have a sense of urgency in teaching. And the ERV says, be ready at all times to do whatever's needed. That might be a little too loose a translation, but it gets the idea, doesn't it? To do whatever's needed to get the message across. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah says, in effect, God, you enticed me into this. You gave me a directive, and I've been doing, and actually had been doing it a long time. He says, you induced me, and I was persuaded. That's 20, verse 7 beginning. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. In other words, I might have resisted, but you won. I am in derision daily. Not very many people like Jeremiah did they. Even some of those who looked out after him minimally were still his enemies. They weren't his friends. They were just afraid of some of the consequences that the greater enemies were willing to impose upon Jeremiah. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. And when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. What is he saying? The people were just rejecting what he had to say. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I've done, you know, Jeremiah's saying, I've done this long enough. I've said it. I've been faithful to it. And nobody's listening. Nobody's paying attention. So he said, I'm just not going to speak any more in his name. But, I love this but in this passage. But the problem was, Jeremiah saying, even though they were rejecting and I was derided daily, I was discouraged and I just gave up and said, I'm not going to do it anymore. He says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. The problem was, well, how did he start out? Look back in the early part of the passage, verse 7, you induced me and I was persuaded. You see, but his word was in my heart, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So I tried not to preach. I tried not to say. But I just could not. Now, I don't want to talk about details this morning. But you can believe me when I say I know exactly what Jeremiah felt right there. I believe I've been in the same place that Jeremiah's been. And I have said, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not saying anything. But it just pops out. I heard many mockings, he said. Fear on every side. Report, they said, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me. See, there's his redemption. They think they will overcome eventually, but he says, the Lord is with me. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. You know what he's saying? In effect, in the end, I win because God told me to do it. In the end, I win. There's an interesting, similar passage in Amos chapter 7. And in Amos chapter 7, you know, Amos said Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely be led away captive from their own land. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, you go, you prophet. Flee the land of Judah, there eat bread, flee to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy in Bethel. You know what he's saying? Go home, preach all you want, but don't you preach here. And Ezekiel says it this way, Ezekiel 2, he says, you speak to the rebellious house. Whether they hear you or whether they refuse to hear you, they'll know in the end that there was a prophet among them. They'll know that the truth has been given to you. Charlie, I hope you don't mind me using your illustration this morning, but Charlie has often said about people he's talked with and shown them the words of truth and being rejected. He says, you'll remember this day. When you remember you heard the truth. When we give it, there'll be those who will receive it, those who will reject it. And some say, well, it's too strict. Or you're running people off. And that discourages plain gospel preaching. You know, that's compromise. You know, murmuring against the truth is sinful. I've witnessed in my lifetime more than once, unfortunately, sound, faithful gospel preaching being preached, and someone would try to disengage it at the end. Make some excuse for it or apologize for it or dismiss it. I remember hearing a man preach a very powerful sermon one time, and his wife began apologizing to the people after the lesson. That kind of tries to take the teeth out of it, doesn't it? Okay. To hearers, those who hear, those of us who hear, we must meekly receive the truth and obey it. Can you think back of points or maybe a whole sermon that you can point back and say, this changed my life? I can do that. I can look back and remember a lesson that made me so angry I was going to get up and leave. And then I began to think, and you're going to hear the Paul Harvey part of this, the rest of the story. I said to myself, if I get up and leave, somebody's going to ask me what I got up and left for, and I'm either going to have to lie to them or admit that the preacher made me mad. And that made me start thinking, why did he make you mad? And the answer was for me, because he told me the truth. That's why he made me mad. And I needed to hear the things he had to say. And that caused a resolve that said, I will be different in this regard from this day onward. That's only a part of the story of life. More than one is what I'm saying. James, as we mentioned earlier in James chapter 1, verse 21, he said, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You just hear it. You just hear the word. And not a doer, you deceive yourself. And let me just kind of wind the lesson up this morning by saying, see, the danger here, the way of putting me first is, I forget I was first, so I preach a while longer. Don't let us be a people who say, that's a good sermon, and then don't apply it to our lives. Or refuse to be obedient. You know, people were like that in the Old Testament. That exact problem is addressed by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 33. So let's take the time to look there. Ezekiel 33, beginning with verse 30. He says, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So, Ezekiel, you're being talked about everywhere. You're the guy out there preaching and teaching, and everybody's talking about that. Please let us come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. They talk a lot, in other words, about love. But their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. It's like saying, wow, did you hear that preacher? He's so eloquent. What wonderful anecdotes he gave, what wonderful illustrations he gave, what wonderful things he said to us. We're so happy to have him. Thank you, preacher. Good sermon. But they don't do it. Does it surprise you that this is all the way back in the Old Testament, even hundreds of years before Christ? Same thing still happening today. I visited a gospel meeting years ago. And I was coming out behind an older lady, and she stopped to speak to the preacher on the way out the door. And she said, preacher, you really stepped on my toes tonight. And you know what his answer to that was? He might have said, well, thank you. I'm glad I was able to, you know, get your attention or something like that. But that's not what he said. What he said was, sister, I missed my mark. I meant to step on your heart. That's where it should hit us, in the heart. Whatever it takes. Toes are too low, in other words. He might be wearing steel-toed shoes. How will you respond to the truth when it's preached? By whoever it's preached. How will you respond to it? What if it's hard? We need to address some things from time to time that are hard things for us to hear. Hard things for us to accept even. How will we receive the truth when we hear? And you know, that's something I can't answer. I can only encourage you towards the things that are pointed out in Scripture, as we have done this morning. He who has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. If you're subject to invitation in some way this morning, we invite you to respond during this time of invitation.